Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
Thank you, Natalie. You all may be seated. All right, so if you're joining us for the first time this week, we are continuing a series that we've been in the book of Galatians. I'm really grateful to Ben Coppedge for preaching here last week while many of us were on the men's retreat. And we are back into our series here in Galatians, looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So where we left off at the end of chapter 3, we're now picking back up here at the beginning of chapter 4. So let's pray, and we'll ask for God's help as we spend time in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to this text this morning, Lord, with a heart that's heavy, as we've acknowledged earlier in the service and all along the way, Lord, but also one that has hope in the truths that Paul presents here. Hope in the reality of who we are in your eyes. Lord, would you be at work in our midst as we take a look at your word? Lord, would we hear it? Father, not as just words printed on a page, but as the voice of our Father speaking into our hearts. Lord, would you move because we desperately need you to? Would you convict because without it we cannot see you? Or would you comfort because without it we cannot carry on? Lord, be with us as we look at your word this morning. Speak through me and use me as your instrument in that process. But let it be your truth, your voice, and your gospel that stands out. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, I came across the story of a young girl who had been adopted from China by a family in the United States. And in sharing her adoption story, she said that her adoption didn't begin at the point when her parents saw her file and decided to bring her into their home in the United States, but it actually began a good bit before that, when she was brought to that orphanage in China for the very first time. She was left on the steps outside in the cold, and by the time the nursery or the orphanage workers got there the next morning, she had hypothermia. And because the orphanage had limited resources, essentially they had two rooms. They had a room for the children that they didn't think would make it, where they were simply left and cared for as best they could, but without the resources that they had to be able to keep the child alive. And there was a room for those that they thought would survive, that they thought would one day be put up for adoption, that they thought would be able to live long in this world. And this young girl, as she's sharing her story, she says she was put between those two rooms when she was first brought in. That she was laid between those two rooms, assuming, honestly, because of her hypothermia, that she would go into the room for the kids that wouldn't survive. But she said that while all the other orphanage workers there passed by, there was one. There was one who stopped. There was one who looked. There was one who really saw her and really noticed her for the very first time. And that it was because of that one worker who stopped and who looked and who saw her that she was able to ultimately go into that room for children who they knew would survive, who would eventually be put up for adoption. And had it not been for her, had it not been for one woman taking a second to stop and to look and to see something in that child's face, she would not be where she is now with a family who loves her, with a future ahead of her, cared for, supported all along the way. Her whole life hinged on being noticed. Her whole life hinged on being seen. And that's what gave her a future. And I wonder this morning, how many of us in this room, no matter who you are, no matter how successful you are or how desperate, no matter how attractive you think you are or how ugly, how smart, how dumb, how extroverted, how introverted, how young, how old, how many of you are in a place in your life where you're just longing for someone to see you, where you are longing for someone to just notice you? I think kids get this at an inherent level that we as older adults simply forget somewhere along the way. If you've ever been around a kid, then you have heard the way that they unabashedly yell, "Watch me. Watch me as I run. Watch me as I dance. Watch me as I sing. Watch me as I ride my bike. Watch me as I do cartwheels." Because kids know something, that to be seen is to be loved. That to be seen is to be valued. That to be seen is to be cared for. That to be seen is to be chosen. And somewhere along the way, as adults, maybe our attempts at being noticed become more subtle, but they are no less desperate. We post, and we work out, and we buy clothes, and we go to school, and we pick up hobbies we don't even really enjoy, and we work obscene hours, and despite all of our arguments to the contrary, we are doing it to be noticed, so that somebody will see us, so that somebody will want us, so that somebody will value us. And unfortunately, I know that there are people in this room who came from families where you were not seen. Or maybe you were only seen when you did something wrong, and then it wasn't the look that you wanted. And I know that there are some people in this room who have been in marriages or in a marriage where you want your spouse to see you, where you want your spouse to notice you, not just to live with you, not just to coordinate schedules with you, but to see you for real, exactly as you are. Some of you single folks in this room, you long for some girl or some guy to come along and to really see you and to want you just for who you are and to choose you above all other people. What lengths are we willing to go to just to be seen? And I have wondered 1,000 times this week. I'm sorry, this is going to be hard going forward this morning, but I have wondered 1,000 times this week in light of what happened in Nashville. Did that young woman that walked into that place and did such unspeakable acts, did she feel invisible? Did she feel unseen? And did she do what she did, horrible though it was, just to get somebody to pay attention? What lengths are we willing to go to have somebody really see us? To have somebody really care for us? To have somebody really want us? And it can be hard when you feel invisible. And it can be hard when you feel like people don't see you to believe that of all people and of all things, the God of the universe would see you and would care about you. And so we go on, as we do in all our other relationships in life, trying to perform our way to get God's eyes on us. And this is the very thing that many in the Galatian church were struggling with. Is it through our obedience and our lives and our actions that we can get the eyes of God to be turned towards us? Is it through our righteousness and our morals and our right living that we can get the eyes of the God of the universe to turn towards us, to choose us, to love us? And Paul is writing in Galatians chapter 4 to argue against that very line of thinking, to say that it is not going to be through obedience, and it is not going to be through our moral perfection, and it is not going to be through our striving and performing that God is suddenly going to turn to us and go, "Finally, you've done enough. I see you. I love you. And I choose you." No. He writes in chapter 4 that it is through adoption that we are brought into God's family. That it is through this doctrine of adoption that the eyes of the God of the universe turn towards us and say, "I see you. I love you. And I choose you to be a part of my family." And this is central for Paul. And it is central throughout his letters. There's a very similar passage to this that you will find in Romans chapter 8, right there in the middle. where he says that how we get into the family of God, how we become his children, is not in the way that we often think about what it is to be in a family. It's not the way that we often think about what it is to be noticed. It's because God sees us. It's because God chooses us, and it's because God wants us to be a part of his family. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we navigate our way through this text this morning, is this idea that Paul presents of our adoption into the family of God. But we need to begin, really of all places, by asking, why is it that we need adoption? Especially when Paul is writing to primarily Jewish believers who had come and tried to infiltrate this primarily Gentile church in Galatia, and who had come to say that in order to be saved, in order to be justified, in order to be made into the people of God, it was not enough to simply put your faith in Christ, but to follow and be obedient to Torah law that came from Moses. And Paul is writing to that community of people, right? In Israel, if you read the Old Testament, and even if you go back into chapter 3, as Paul is talking about the promise to Abraham, Israel were the chosen people of God. The Jewish people were the chosen people of God. They were the ones who were to receive the promise that was made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, that they would be his people, that from Abraham, God would make this great nation, and that through that nation, he would bless the nations of the earth. Israel was to be the ones that would inherit that promise and become the family of God. So why would Israel need adoption? Why would the Jewish people need to be adopted into the family of God? We might understand why non-Jewish people would, because they didn't follow the law. But why the Jewish people? Paul uses an example, as he does at the beginning of what we looked at last week in chapter 3 or 2 weeks ago. He uses an example from the broader culture. He says, think about it this way. An heir, someone who is to receive an inheritance, an heir, according to Roman law, as long as they were underage. Many of your translations would say, as long as they are a child, by which he means as long as they are a minor, they have not yet reached full maturity, they have not yet received that inheritance, as long as they are underage, they are no different than a slave. How can he make that profound conclusion? Because so long as the child is underage, so long as they have not yet received that inheritance, according to Roman law, they have nothing that belongs to them. They are essentially owned by their parents. They have no property of their own, no rights of their own, no freedom of their own. And so Paul is writing of the Israelites, and he's writing of the Jews, and he's saying, listen, while you are under the law, while you are beholden to the law and obligated to fulfill it completely, you are still a child. You are still underage. You have not yet come into your own. And so long as you remain under the law, you are no different than a slave. Once again and again, cyclically, he's going through this argument to try to get the Israelites and the Jewish people to understand, specifically these Jewish followers of Jesus, that the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were in the same situation. That so long as they were obligated to the law, so long as they were enslaved to the physical requirements of the law, they were no different than the Gentiles. They could not perform their way into God's family. They could not act their way into righteousness. The law was there, as Paul said in chapter 3, as a guardian. It was there as a teacher to show you what the will of God is for your life and to remind you of how much further you still have to go in your life. How much more you still have to accomplish, how much more you still have to be if you want to be perfect, if you want to be righteous. Essentially, it was there to show us that we could never be that on our own, that there is something off and broken and sick within us that keeps us from living perfect and holy lives. And so Paul writes, we also, apart from Christ, we also, though heirs, are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. There are so shockingly many arguments about what he means by that. But the best that we can understand it is this. When he talks about the elementary principles of the world, he's saying that on your own, apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ and the promise that we receive in him, we are enslaved to the physical limitations and realities of this world. So whether that's the Torah law and its physical requirements of things like circumcision and dietary laws and the sacrificial system, right? So long as you were under that law, you are enslaved to that law. And to the physical limitations therein, you can never fulfill it completely. So long as you are living in this world apart from Christ, you are enslaved also to the natural laws of this world and its limitations. You are not free, but you are bound by the physical reality of this world. You are bound by the laws of this government so long as you are a citizen of this country. Right? You are not truly free. You experience limitations, and you cannot perform your way into God's family. The New Testament writer, N.T. Wright, he says, humans in general, this is what Paul is trying to say, humans in general are morally sick. Right? On our own. And once again, I think what we've seen this week, if you don't believe this at some level, then I think you're blind. He says, human beings are morally sick. There is something twisted and off and broken about the very core of who we are. That even the best of us can't keep from hating. Even the best of us can't keep from slandering. Even the best of us can't keep from lusting and lying and cheating our way through this world. There is something off. And N.T. Wright writes that the rival teachers in Galatia may have been telling the converts that in order to get well, to attain to true virtue, they needed the Jewish law to function and to bring them to health. No, Paul replies. Torah was only holding the illness at bay. That the best that the law can do, the most that it can accomplish, is to hold that illness at bay, to keep it restrained to a degree, but it can never accomplish salvation. It can never accomplish freedom. It can never accomplish entrance into the family of God. So whether Jewish or Gentile, there must be another way to get us there. Many of you know that I have an older brother. He's 5 years older than me. And I watched my whole life as my older brother tried patience and tested boundaries. I watched my whole life as my older brother seemed to do anything that he could to bend the rules to the point where my parents would just give up on him and let him do whatever he wanted. I took a very different approach. I saw all those consequences and I went, I'm gonna just kind of try to fly under the radar. I was the good kid, I got good grades, I mostly stayed out of trouble, and I did it all with this sort of unsaid expectation that if I towed the line, I could cement my place in the family and that sense of belonging and love of my parents. That if I was good enough, then my parents would really love me and value me. And Paul is writing to say that neither one of those approaches works in the family of God. That if you ignore the law, and if you run from it, you're no less obligated to it because it's God's law. It's what governs this whole world. It is what is required for righteousness and salvation. And so even if you don't hold to it, even if you don't believe in it, even if you don't follow it, you are still obligated to it. But at the very same time, if you try to fulfill it, if you try to live good enough lives for God to notice you, you will never be so good that you'll actually be able to accomplish all of it. So you can run from it, but you're no less obligated to it. And you can try to live up to it, but you're no more likely to fulfill it. Right? Neither approach is appropriate in the family of God. And so there has to be another way. And this is what Paul responds to. How do we receive our adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God? Paul writes in verse 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. I want you to think about that statement in and of itself just for a second. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. This is what that means. God, who exists outside of time, God, who does not exist in the kind of linear relationship that we have with time, from the very beginning, from the fall and before, knew what he was going to do to bring sinful and fallen and broken people into his family. And what happens when Christ comes into the world is not that God sees what's going on and finally goes, okay, I'll do something about it. He finds the point in time, for whatever reason, and we don't know why it was this point in time, he finds this point in time the appropriate time to send forth his son. But this was his plan from the beginning. This was his plan all along the way. Right? That he was going to make a way for people who could not live up to the law and people who could not run far enough away from it to be a part of his family. From the very beginning, God plans to send forth his son. But here is the unlikely reality of what happens. He sends forth his son, not to deliver his people militarily, not to deliver his people morally, but he sends forth his son born of woman. He sends forth his own son, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, to be born as a child. The most vulnerable thing in this entire world. The lowest thing in terms of its ability to fend for itself and advocate for itself. He sends forth his son as a child to be born of a woman. And not only that, he sends forth his child to be born under the law. The God of the universe. As Paul has just explained, to be born under the law is to be a slave to the law. The God of the universe enslaves himself to the law, is born under it, becomes a child, takes our place as orphans. Except he did the very thing that not you or I could ever do. He actually completely fulfilled that law. The scripture tells us that he had no sin, that he knew no sin, that he lived a perfect and righteous life. But he also came to redeem those who were under the law. And we already heard in chapter 3 how that happened. That he did it by taking the curse. That he did it by dying on the cross. That he did it through that cry, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Christ, in order to make us sons and daughters, he becomes an orphan. Christ, in order to make us sons and daughters, he becomes a slave. And he takes on all the consequences, even though he didn't deserve them. And he takes on all the punishment, even though he didn't deserve it. Though he was innocent, though he was righteous, though he was perfect, he dies on the cross for our sins. So, Paul says, that we might receive adoption as sons and as daughters. He says, the only way for you and I to become a part of the family of God, you're never going to perform your way to it. You're never going to act your way to it. You're never going to be good enough or so far away from it. The only way that we receive adoption to the family of God is through faith in Christ, who took our place as orphans, who took our place as a slave, who died on the cross for our sins and took that punishment. J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. What you have in adoption is God as our Father, looking at each one of you, not when you finally make the right choice, not when you've been to enough Bible studies and you've attended church enough times in a row on a Sunday morning. It's God the Father looking at you, not when you have your act together. It's God the Father looking at you when you are at your lowest point, when you are your most fearful and you're most anxious and you're most far and you're most fallen and you're lowest and you're least likable and you're least lovable. It's him looking at you in that moment and saying, I see you. I choose you. And I have done everything to make you a part of that family. Even to the point of sending my own son to the cross so that I could call you sons and daughters. So that I could welcome you into my family. So that I could give you all the rights and privileges due a daughter or son of a king. So that one day, it's not just God the judge. It's not just God the king. It's God the Father, Revelation says, will wipe away the tears in your eyes. It's God the Father who will take all the sad things and make them untrue. It's God the Father who will make all things new. So that what we heard on Monday is not a reality anymore. So that the tears that I have shed since then will be gone. So the brokenness and fallenness of this world will be turned back on its head. How do we become sons and daughters of God? We cling by faith to the Son that God was willing to give so that we could have a place in his family. Dane Ortlund says that the battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ, to get up each morning and replace your natural orphan mindset with the mindset of full and free adoption into family of God through the work of Christ. How do we do that? How do you and I wake up each morning and replace that orphan mindset, by which he means that mindset that wakes up in the morning and says, okay, what do I need to do to prove that I belong? What do I need to do to prove that I am worthy of love? What do I need to do to prove that someone will notice me, that someone will see me, that someone will choose me? I think the key, as we bring this to a close, lies in what Paul says we receive through faith in Christ. Not just adoption and sonship, but we receive the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Think about that for a second. Jesus, in John chapter 14, he says, I promise you, I will not leave you as orphans when I leave this world. And we are told that through faith in Christ, we experience exactly that. The presence of God dwelling within our hearts, the presence of God enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. Have you ever watched one of those videos of a child receiving a cochlear implant for the first time? You will cry. But it's beautiful that we have the kind of technology nowadays where if you have experienced profound hearing loss or you were born with profound hearing loss, there is a device that inserts into the nerves inside your ears and sometimes even at the brainstem by which people who have never heard anything before can start to hear. And there's these videos of these young infants and babies who receive a cochlear implant for the first time, and they sit on their mom or their dad's lap, and they turn it on. And for the first time in their tiny lives, they hear their parents say, I'm here. It's daddy. It's mommy. And I love you. And their faces light up. And they start waving their arms and getting so excited. And then eventually down the road, they're able to say it back. In many cases, they are able to actually speak for the first time, to say, I love you too, Mom. I love you too, Dad. And what Paul is writing us to say is that that is exactly the function that the Spirit takes in our lives. That before the Spirit even enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, it first enables us to hear the voice of God, our Father, say into your heart, you are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. I choose you. And I choose you not because you proved yourself. And I choose you not because you're perfect. And I choose you not because you got your stuff together this week, but I choose you because I see you. And I've given my son for you. We can cry, Abba, Father, because the Spirit opens our ears to hear the voice of our Father for the very first time, to whisper into our hearts, you're mine. I wonder what the loudest voice in your life is right now. I wonder if you could hear anybody say, I love you. Who would it be? Would it be your parents? Again, would it be a spouse? Would it be a friend? Would it be a teacher? Who are you longing to whisper into your ear, I love you, and I choose you? I promise you, if you put down your phone for a second, and you lay down the distractions, and you listen, and you open up God's word, or you pray, and you place your faith in Christ, you will hear the voice of your Father saying, I love you. You are my son. You are my daughter. I see you right where you are, and I choose you. I cannot tell you how many times this week I have sat with people who have asked me, what do I do now? In response to the violence, in response to the brokenness, in response to the hurt, and in response to the pain. You can lament, and you can mourn, and you can cry, and I think that is an entirely appropriate response, and I have done much of that. You can read, and you can study, and you can call, and you can write your elected officials, and I believe that is an entirely appropriate response to that. But what you and I have more than anything else in the world is the ability to take our friends who are hurting and our neighbors who are hurting and go, I know where you can hear the voice that you long to hear. I know where you can be pointed to hear a voice that says, I choose you. I love you. And I have paid the ultimate price to bring you into my family. That is the hope that the people of God have to offer one another. That is the comfort that we have to offer people who feel invisible, people who feel hurt, people who feel isolated, people who are scared, people like you and me who are just longing for somebody to turn their eyes on us and not turn away, longing for somebody to turn their eyes to us, not because we've impressed them, not because we've earned it, but just because they see us. The promise of adoption is that the God of the universe has laid his eyes on you and through faith in Christ has said, I choose you. All that it asks is that we cling by faith to the very Son who gave up his spot in the family so that we could be brought in. Let's pray. Father, we ask to hear your voice this morning. We ask to hear the comfort of your presence, the promise of our sonship, the truth that we are brought in. Lord, if there are those this morning who are struggling with this, Lord, who want faith but feel like they don't have it, who want comfort but feel like it's too far, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them, that they would turn and they would see you looking at them, and that they would place their faith in Christ and they would cling to the price that was paid. Lord, thank you for making us a family, for welcoming us in, for giving us a name and a spot at the table that nothing in this world, no amount of hurt and pain and brokenness and violence can take from us. You took it on yourself so that we could have the comfort of being called sons and daughters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.